Good morning. The entire chapter of Genesis 4. The first four chapters of Genesis sets up the whole biblical drama. Right, the themes of these four chapters course right through all of Scripture, right till the very end, Revelation 22. It begins to tell the story in great detail. Quick and fast in four chapters, it tells the story of a God who invests in a people who don't return the investment. It tells the story of a God who blesses and a people who don't bless back. Walter Brueggemann says this: Genesis is a precursor to the whole Bible. The whole Bible tells us of a God who keeps calling out to human beings, and it tells us of human beings who keep hanging up. Four chapters. Two chapters full of majesty. And these last two chapters, misery. Majesty and misery. Combined together in a mixture that even is pungent to us today. Genesis 1 explodes with amazing bursts of creative energy. It's stunning. It's marvelous. Let there be, and boom, there it is. Stars, seas, planets. It's stunning and amazing and glorious. New stars birthing. I mean, galaxies even beyond our comprehension to this day. And news from NATO constantly refresh us with, we found something new. It's completely amazing, this creation of God. And then there's, of course, Earth, not least among the planets that orbit. Orcas breaching out of the ocean. Flora and fauna with beautiful smells. I mean, it is amazing. And as God says in chapter 1, it is good. And when we're in the mood, we say, this is good. And you know, it's amazing when you take a look at Genesis 1, it's five let there be's. And then on the particular sixth day, instead of that singular voice of God, we have God in the plural. And he says, you know, let us make man in our image. It's a radical shift in the unfolding of creation in chapter 1, where up to this point, things were created after its kind. The grasshoppers after its kind, the trees after its kind. But now, it's humanity created after and in the image of God. Adam and Eve, he created male and female, he created them. And what is the first thing that God does after he creates? It says this, he blesses them. I bless you. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. It's a stunning depiction of what our world is about by a sovereign God who, out of his great passion, love, and generosity, creates this magnificent creation. And Albert Walters, in his book, Creation Regained, describes how God's creation is like this healthy newborn baby ready to bounce and grow into life. And God sets mankind in the midst of that to be part of his creation, filling the earth. Go and multiply. Make this happen with my help. To make cities to keep bees, to make music, to teach the elephant, fill the earth. You know, you would think that at this very point in the text, you would think perhaps maybe at the end of all this stuff in chapter 1, Adam and Eve would just express some kind of, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul. All that is within me, bless his good name." You would think that would be a really good moment right there to say, "God, you are good." We don't, though. There's no record of that. Perhaps they did. Maybe they just, the author needed to get to chapter 2, but doesn't it make you wonder? It certainly would be a great time to break out in song and praise God for his goodness and his majesty. And then Genesis 2 continues the story of creation, or at least day 6. Day 6, it's like God all of a sudden focuses on one part of his creation. And here in chapter 2, it's the loneliness of Adam. For in this chapter, it's only one is created. And God sees that one's loneliness and then searches all of creation to find a suitable partner. It's good to notice right here that there's mercy. God grieves for man's loneliness, and then he makes something happen out of Adam's rib and creates woman. It would seem to make sense that Adam, particularly at this very moment, might just say, "Wow, God." I mean, he certainly was impressed with the woman, but we don't really see him respond to God directly. And then we get to Genesis 3. First two chapters, you know, filled with the majesty of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And now these two last chapters. What a contrast to majesty. All this misery. Satan, or the snake who talks, tempts Eve. Eve convinces Adam. Both eat from the tree that God says, "Hey, don't, you got everything else. I got you all taken care of. Eat, be fruitful, multiply. Don't do that tree." But they do. It makes you think. Now, Adam, Eve, wouldn't this have been a good time when the snake was talking to you? Wouldn't this have been a good time maybe to say, "We don't have to accept this right now. Maybe it's time to call on the name of the Lord." Wouldn't this have been a good time when somebody's trying to sell you a bill of goods and you're a little bit uncertain? I mean, we do this with cars. You go to one dealership, they offer you a nice red, shiny car, they ask for a price. What do you usually do? Well, this is great. We're just going to shop around a little bit. Why? Because you want the best deal. Why wouldn't Adam and Eve want the best deal? Why wouldn't they go and say, "Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Let's walk over to the tree of life. Let's hang out there and let's have a conversation with God about this talking snake." They don't. Perhaps later on in chapter 3, there was another opportunity where they could have called on the name of the Lord. We read in verse 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and then they realized, after they had eaten the fruit of the tree, that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." They obviously became very ashamed. I mean, didn't one of the texts say they were naked and there was no shame? Now here they are, naked and ashamed, trying to cover up. Wouldn't this have been a good time? Wouldn't this have been a good time for Adam and Eve to go to God and say, I'm sorry? Wouldn't it have been a good time for them to just come clean? They don't. They hide. They stitch up their own coverings. And I know in that chapter, God lays out a number of punishments and curses. But at the very end, as God's looking at them with their fig leaves, he gets a bit concerned for them in their chilly state. And he shows mercy. And he makes for them clothes that really fit. He covers them with grace. An act of mercy and forgiveness, perhaps? Wouldn't at this very time, you might hear Adam and Eve respond, and, oh, how good is your love. So great is your love and your faithfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. But it's not there. Doesn't it make you wonder? So much opportunity to respond to God. And then we get to chapter 4. It's amazing the way it begins. It begins with wonder and beauty once again. We find Adam and Eve in the bedroom and then in the pediatric ward 9 months later. Adam makes love to his wife. She conceives. And this must have been an amazing event. I mean, for us, we sort of know how this sort of works. But for Adam and Eve, Eve probably had no idea what Adam had to do with this in the first place. Who knows? There was no how-to books. But all of a sudden, there's something happening mysteriously in her womb. And she bears a new creation. Nothing like this has happened before, and she proclaims in song, I have created a man with the Lord's help. I mean, it's a startling indication, the opening of chapter 4, that God has not abandoned creation despite the misery of chapter 3. In fact, God indicates his commitment to carry on with his creation despite the muck. In fact, God puts the gloves on and midwives this child. But we know that chapter 4 carries on into deeper misery. The creation continues to develop, and as we know, in a complicated fashion, as God's purposes blend with a sickness that poisons, corrupts, and disfigures all of God's good creation. And perhaps this is hinted in the names of the two boys that Eve gives birth to. First, there's the name Cain, which means created, indicating that this is much a part of what humanity is called to, creation. And then Abel, his name means fleeting, a sense of uncertainty in the way of the world. And chapter 4 unfolds really quickly. Cain and Abel, they go out together to worship God, obviously having grown up in this world under the parenting of their parents. And the two of them make their way out to the field to worship God. Both worship God. Cain worships God with the fruit of his labor. He's a man of the soil, one who tills the ground, and he brings fruit of his harvest to the Lord in order to worship. And Abel does the same. Yet there's a turn. God really likes Abel's offering more than Cain's. Why is that? Why is that? We're not told why, really. It's just that God liked it better. And in fact, the unfolding of the events in this chapter is perhaps not even related to what Cain offered, but how he responded to the lack of favor God showed him. Because I think we can relate to Cain. I was at a volleyball tournament this weekend with Eric. He's a pretty good volleyball player, and he has a pretty good team. They won gold yesterday. But they have 14 people on their team. There's only six that can get on the court. And of course, when you're playing for the medal, who are the six that get on the floor? The one the coach favors. He favors a certain six because of what they can do together to win the game, right? How do the eight who didn't make it onto the floor feel about being on the bench? To know that they didn't have just enough to be on the floor. What could be some of the responses? Coach, I'm good. I'm better than that player. I should be on the floor. I'm not doing volleyball anymore. I quit this team. That's quite an option. Sometimes even parents get involved in that kind of talk, don't they? See, I think Cain saw the favor that God showed to Abel, and Cain may have had an A-, but Abel had an A+. It's possible. We really don't know. The text doesn't say. I mean, the New Testament says we got to look at Cain and Abel because one was obedient and one was less obedient. Be like Abel, who was obedient and faithful. Do not be like Cain. But they're talking about what happened afterwards, right? And look what God says to Cain. Because Cain gets really upset. He's on the bench, so to speak. He's not selected by the coach. And he gets downcast. His younger brother got the favor, not him, which is quite an interesting pattern throughout Genesis. God seems to always pick the younger one. And here, Cain is troubled deeply. His face is downcast. His depression leads to anger, and he walks from this field, he goes into his tent, and he is hotly bothered. So bothered that God visits him. Cain, why are you so upset? Don't you know if you play the game well, you'll get on the floor? Don't you know that if you do what is right, you will be accepted? Sin, right now, is crouching at the door. It desires you. You can overcome it. It's amazing. We don't have the, you can't overcome it, you need my help. You don't have the, you are too weak to do this. We don't have any of that. We have God saying to Cain, you can overcome. Cain goes out to the field with Abel. It's almost like we're going back to chapter 3, where just like his parents, they're at the tree. Would this not have been a good time for Cain? At this very time, even though God called him to say you could overcome, wouldn't this have been a really good time for Cain to call upon the name of the Lord in his great struggle, figuring out who he was, how he fit, what his purpose was, and what this messy reality was all about, how he could please God despite the fact that he didn't measure up as fully as his brother at that moment in time in that worship? Could this not have been a good time right here in the text for Cain to call upon God? But he doesn't. He kills his brother. And the blood of Abel seeps into the ground. Did Abel really quiet his anger? Did this really resolve what was churning up inside of him? He came up with a solution, but the solution was chasing him down. He likely hears the voice of the dying one. Creation, in fact, is groaning. The innocent blood is staining the green luster of God's good creation. And eventually, the cry of this blood, Abel's blood, reaches the ears of God. Where's your brother, Abel, Cain? Where is he? Just like God visiting his parents. It's almost the same thing again. And Cain is not hunting down God here, saying, I think I've done something wrong. No, God has to investigate. He already knows what's happened, of course. And what does Cain do? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to take care of my brother? Is it my responsibility? And chapter 1, chapter 2, the first falling apart in chapter 3, chapter 4, does it really get this bad this fast? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, image-bearing one, you are to honor all the image-bearing ones. Image-bearer, Cain, you are to see the fingerprint of God in all. In your mom, in your dad, in your brother, in your sisters, in your wives, in your neighbors, into your co-workers. You, image-bearer, are keepers of all that God has created. And together you can deal with this darkness. Together you can fight against the enemy that desires you. What does God do? Cain does not call upon the Lord. But what does God do? I think this is mind-blowing. I mean, in the Old Testament, we hear the refrain for such a crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. I mean, if we had to take Cain, put him up court, and we were still in the capital punishment, what would we do to him? You would throw him in jail. for the rest of his life. What does God do? He punishes him by saying, you need to get out of the Garden of Eden. You need to even go more east into the land of Nod, the land of wandering. God does not take his life. It's a mercy. God shows kindness towards Cain. That first mercy. The second mercy is when Cain realizes what he needs to do, he gets a little bit afraid. I go out into that land, I will be destroyed in no time. And God says, no worries. I'm going to put a mark on you and I'm going to protect you. If anybody injures you, I will have vengeance seven times. So here's God. One, doesn't punish him with execution or a life sentence. And two, he puts his mark of protection upon him so that he might live. Okay, Cain has not, up to this point, ever called upon the name of the Lord, obviously. Or maybe he did in his initial worship that we read about, but not since then, right? Now, you would think after these two signs of God's gracious mercy that this would have been a really good time for him to say, thank you, God, for your love and thank you for your mercy and your kindness. But it doesn't happen. He goes on to have a family and generations follow him. It was a long reading, but we shouldn't miss this part. Because as the generation unfolds, unto the seventh generation. So number seven, you know what that means biblically. It's sort of the fullness of his family tree. We are introduced to who? Lamech. I mean, what's so fascinating about this family tree is that you can see that not only has God shown mercy to Cain, but there's sort of this creational mercy and that God grants this family. They become city builders. They make music. They become good at livestock. They're known for it. That's why they're mentioned there. People could identify them because of these creational capacities that God had blessed them with as image bearers. And they also made metal stuff, like tools and probably weapons. But it's all mixed now with something that poisons it all. And you see this in Lamech. Lamech, a braggart. He says to his wives, it's a terror statement. He's terrorizing them and everybody around him. He says, you know what? God, it's no doubt that he's playing off of God's line for Cain. God's protecting you seven times or us for seven times. Guess what? Me, if you mess around with me, if you get in my way, if you get in my territory, if you try to take from me what I know is mine, I will show you so much vengeance, you will dare not send anybody else against me. I've killed a younger man than me. I've killed somebody who just injured me. Don't mess with me. I mean, what is this? Oh, it's a good question because we see it daily. I mean, whether it's Las Vegas or the Taliban or ISIS, we see this craziness where however we configure this, that somehow by killing others, we somehow shore up what it means to live safely in this world. misery, terror, death. It's a stunning description of our world. All of our great capacities that God has granted us as his co-creators begin to spin the wrong way. Reminds me of the Chinese. They wanted to find the elixir of life, eternal life. And it's a true story, very condensed. But they wanted to find the elixir of life, and they went about shopping and figuring things out, and finally somebody got this black powder, and this is the makeup part. They must have tasted it, thinking, would this work? Would this give me, it's powerful and potent. Didn't taste good. They spit it out. They must have been by a candle or a fire, and they spit it out, and poof. You know what it was? Gunpowder. Well, they didn't call it that. They used it for fireworks. Beautiful, beautiful fireworks. And it wasn't until the Western traders and their big boats came by that they turned it into cannonballs and semi-automatic rifles. The desire is good, but everything gets twisted and disfigured. In fact, it's the very struggle of history. And the whole Bible tells this story of a world that is majestic, amazing, but filled with misery. But chapter 4 does not end that way. How does it end? By returning to Adam and Eve in the bedroom and then making its way back to the pediatric world. Despite all of chapter 3 and most of 4, God still desires to bless for the sake of a flourishing life. And Eve, again, as she began this chapter, she now ends this chapter. God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Then Seth has a son, and he names him Enosh, which strikingly is very similar to the name Adam, which means humanity, a new beginning. God does not abandon his creation. God is in fact showing by his mercy, by his kindness, the stitching of garments, the lack of punishment he puts upon Cain, the fertility he provides for Adam and Eve. He is still all go hung for all that he desires, but now with a desire to redeem it all. Amazing set of chapters. The majesty of God, the misery of God, but also the grace of God. And then the chapter ends this way. It's almost like an afterthought. But I don't think it is. I think it's the storyteller's way of inviting us to read these 4 chapters in the right way. Let me just read that last sentence again. After Seth bore his son Enosh, at that time, unlike the time before, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. It's about time. Don't you say it's about time that they called upon the name of the God who created them? It's about time they called upon the God who was merciful to them. It's about time. God has showed his kindness among us. By how? Sending his Son to redeem us so that we might be saved. Despite the fact that we muck up as bad as can, and as much as we don't call God into the places where we have to make significant decisions, despite the fact that we find ourselves in places of shame because of the mistakes we made, God still comes to us in the garden and he says, I love you. I will stitch up these garments for you. Is it not time for you to call upon the name of the Lord? Is it not time for you in the classroom to trust that God will help you? Is it not time in your marriage where you're lost and frustrated? Isn't it time to call upon the name of the Lord? Is it time? It's never too late. This table demonstrates the reality that Jesus Christ is present among us. His kindness is displayed. Wherefore, hungry and desperate people like ourselves who need help, he offers life. Are you ashamed? Come. Are you struggling with questions about what to do tomorrow? Come. Are you uncertain about what life in this world means for you? Come. Are you unsure whether God has a plan for you? Come. Come to the table and call upon the name of the Lord who offers you everything you need to flourish. It's not too late. Jesus, just as God sacrificed some of his creation to clothe Adam and Eve, so Christ offered up his life for your sake. All of God for all of you. Let's pray. Jesus, we call upon your name, the name of one who loves, the name of one who is kind, the one who shows mercy. Father in heaven, thank you for sending us your Son so that we might be able to be recreated as your people in this world. Send us your Spirit to live. And even as we eat from this table, the bread and the juice, will it empower us with new life? This we ask. In Jesus' name.